All right, as we jump in here, we are in the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at the story of Jesus, and now we're a couple weeks into this. And so today I just want to kick off this section of the book of Luke. You can turn there in your Bibles if you want. We'll be in chapter 2, which Joe Ellen just read. But a question that I'd love for you to think about as we begin this today is how you would fill in this blank. If I had blank, whatever you would put in there, my life would really sing. If I had this, whatever this is, my life would really sing. So just hang on to that. We're going to come back and revisit that as we go along here today. But just to catch you up to speed with where we've been in the story of Luke so far, where we left things last week, Joseph and Mary are about 90 miles from their home in Nazareth, is where their home is. They're about 90 miles away in Bethlehem for the registration that Caesar Augustus had issued for the Roman Empire. So we looked at that last week. They made this trip with Mary being very pregnant. And while they were in Bethlehem during the registration process, perhaps, we don't know. Presumably, things naturally occurred that showed that this is going to happen right here. And so they had to find a place to have this baby. And so she gave birth to a son like the angel said she would. Luke simply says she gave birth, wrapped the baby in some cloth, laid him in a manger or a feeding trough. There was no doubt an incredible learning curve now for Joseph and Mary as they learn to raise this child and figure out how to do this. But for now, as soon as this child is born, there are some ceremonial laws that Mary has to start working on. So there's some processes that are automatically in place here based on the law of Moses, and she's got to start thinking about those. The first being that every firstborn male needed to be dedicated to the Lord, taken to the temple with a sacrifice and offered to the Lord. It's similar, not quite the same, but similar to what we do with child dedication here at River City. This comes from Exodus chapter 13 that says the firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. So she's got that in her mind. She's got to take this baby to the temple, but the second part is she cannot enter the temple unless she has first purified herself after giving birth. And this whole purification system that the Israelites would have to go through is based on God's holiness. It's based on God's holiness, that you don't just waltz into his presence all willy-nilly. God is holy, which means he is special, he's unique, he is set apart. And if you wanted to come into the temple, into his presence, then you needed to be holy and set apart and special as well. And so the language that they used to talk about whether you were ready to go into God's presence or not is the language of being clean or unclean. So if you're clean, you're ready to go in. If you're unclean, then there's some purification that needs to happen first. And so for Mary, according to the law of Moses, a contact with blood would have made her unclean for 7 days after Jesus' birth. All right, so she's got a week where she's got to just wait things out, right? And then at the end of the 7 days, bathe herself. And then on the 8th day, her baby boy would be circumcised, which would identify him as Jewish. He belongs to the people of God, and they would give him his name. And then, according to Leviticus 12, she would have to wait 33 more days, so for a total of 40. She'd have to wait 33 more days before she could go to the temple to offer sacrifices so that she would once again be clean or set apart so she could enter God's presence and dedicate her firstborn son to the Lord. Good? There'll be a quiz at the end. All right, so I'm going to ask you how many days. All right, so just kidding. Leviticus 12 says she needs to bring two offerings when she comes to the temple. She needs to bring a burnt offering, which is atonement for her sin, and she needs to bring a sin offering, which covers the things like touching dead bodies, contacting blood, a few other things. That one, these weren't intentional sins and rebellion necessarily, but sometimes it was things you couldn't help. And so for her, this included childbirth. And so she's got to bring these two offerings to the temple according to the law. Mary would have to bring a spotless lamb. She'd have to go to the flock of sheep and pick out a perfect lamb or buy one at the temple. And what was great, though, is that the law made provision for poor people, that if you couldn't afford to buy a lamb, you could buy a dove instead, turtle dove or a pigeon, and that would work. So what would happen is the priest would take the animal, whatever it was, a lamb or a goat or this bird. The priest would kill it in front of you and sprinkle some of the blood on the altar and then burn some of it. Like, all of this is laid out in Leviticus exactly how the priest is supposed to do this. So even that part is not just willy-nilly. There's an order to how the animal is killed and how the blood is used and all of that. But the end result is that as this sacrifice happens, that Mary's sin and her uncleanness would be atoned for. And so performing this ritual or any of the sacrificial ceremonies every day at the temple, every time you wanted to go into the presence of God to bring an animal with you, this was to remind the Israelite people that sin is costly. It is costly. This sin separates us from God. And it brings death. And so if you can imagine a Hebrew walking into the temple, you could smell death. Right? You could see blood. You could smell blood. You could smell the things burning on the altar. You could see the smoke. You could smell the smoke. You could watch people carting off remains and ashes out of the temple. Sin was costly. Very costly. And all of this death was a visible picture of God's judgment towards sin. But at the same time, this whole procedure is God's twofold grace to his people. First of all, that he would even make a way for them to enter his presence at all. That he would make a way for sinful people to know him and experience being in his presence. And secondly, that he accepted substitutes. What incredible grace that these people would have on them, that an animal as small as a pigeon could be killed in my place to make me clean. That instead of me dying for my sin, the death of a lamb or a goat would be accepted. And so Mary would have to offer these offerings Mary would have to bring would cover the uncleanness of childbirth as well as atone for her sins and make her clean again in God's sight. So with that in mind, let's jump here into our story in Luke chapter 2, excuse me, and we will start at verse 21. When the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, so check, they got that one, he was named Jesus, check again. The name given by the angel before he was conceived. Verse 22, when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished. So check, 40 days are complete. Jesus is 5 or 6 weeks old now. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. So check, they're doing what is written in the law of the Lord. And 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. We'll come back to that in a minute. But first of all, let's just put yourself in Joseph and Mary's shoes as much as you can. Let's try to imagine what their experience is here. They've both been visited by angels, right? Not something that happens every day. Secondly, they would have the physical aspects of Mary being pregnant. Of course, there'd be like the emotional and verbal reactions of her family and people in her synagogue to the news that she's expecting, all the things that would have gone with that. Then they had to get ready for a registration and then travel 90 miles for this registration. They end up giving birth in an unfamiliar town, not surrounded by family, but surrounded by animals instead. And on top of that, they're trying to figure out how to live with a newborn. And anybody who's been around newborns knows that takes some time to figure it out. You got to figure out feeding. You got to figure out sleeping. You got to figure out washing and that kind of stuff. You don't really think about that in the story of Jesus, but that all would have had to happen. And so here this young couple is with all of this stuff going on. And then not only that, it's not just a normal baby. This is the Son of God. There's just a lot going on in their life. And I wonder for some of us, if we go through moments like that, not that we're holding the Son of God in our hands, but where it feels like there's a lot going on in life. And maybe for you, you know, if you've ever played that game Jenga where you stack up the blocks and you try to pull one out, you know, maybe for you, you feel like your Jenga tower is just starting to wobble. Like if one more block gets pulled out of this thing, I'm afraid this is going down. And I don't know if that's exactly where Mary and Joseph are, but the question of faith for us as believers, the question of faith is, what do we do when it feels like the tower is wobbling? What do we do when it seems like life is a little bit out of control? Do we double down on our efforts to control what we think we can control? Do we, you know, double down and try to figure things out? Do we wrap our fist even more tightly around the things that we know? And I think what Mary and Joseph give us a picture of here in Luke chapter 2 is they give us a picture of what faith looks like when life seems kind of crazy. And here it is. There's a lot that they don't know, but they are obedient to what they do know. There's a lot they don't know, but they're obedient to what they do know. They know what's right in front of them to obey, and they do it. They observe the law of purification. They circumcise Jesus on the eighth day. They name him Jesus like the angel told them to. They bring him to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and dedicate him according to the Old Testament law. They know what's right in front of them to do, and they do it. There's a lot they don't know, but they can do something about what they do know. And sometimes I wonder if for us, it feels like the mundane things of life, paying bills, washing dishes, doing laundry, gassing up the car, cleaning the house, all of those things feel like they're not that important. Like God could be using us to do so much more. But I'm wondering if could it be that even in those mundane activities, God is still working his purposes? Could it be that when you jump onto the mower to spend the next hour or two mowing your lawn, that God does not push pause on the story of your life while you're mowing? Could it be that he does not push pause and say, well, I got to wait till he finishes mowing the lawn before we can get back to my purposes for all of human history? Or could it be that even those little things of doing what's right in front of us are all part of God's eternal purpose? Could it be that those are part details that are part of the plan? And I think they can. And so obediently, Joseph and Mary go about the ordinary activities of being a Jewish person. They go up to the temple to present their six-week-old Jesus to the Lord. Now they're supposed to be bringing a lamb with them from the flock, right? They're supposed to be bringing this perfect sacrifice or this perfect lamb. If they don't have one to bring, which they probably didn't because they were in Bethlehem for the registration, you could come to the temple and you could buy one. But it appears that they don't have enough money, that they're going to have to not do what the law requires. The law requires a lamb, but makes provision for birds. And so it looks like because they can't afford a lamb, they're going with the provision. They're going with turtle doves here at the end of verse 24. Turtle doves are two young pigeons. And so, you know, again, I like to try to put myself in their shoes. Are they a little bit embarrassed that they're walking into the temple without a lamb, but just with birds? You know, are they a little bit ashamed to be standing in front of the priest saying, here we are to dedicate our child, wish we could have brought a lamb, but we didn't have the money? And yet what's amazing, what they didn't know at the time was that Mary in her arms was holding a lamb. She was bringing a perfect, spotless lamb to the temple, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And while maybe she was or was not embarrassed for not being able to offer a lamb for the sacrifice, here she is standing in the temple of God, the place where his presence lived and met with people, and she's holding a pure, spotless, holy Lamb of God in her arms, wrapped in swaddling clothes, who would grow up to offer his own life as the once and for all sacrifice to cleanse all who would believe from all of their unrighteousness. She was bringing the sacrifice who would one day end all sacrifices. No more bulls, no more lambs, no more goats, no more turtle doves. Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice. And so she brings the Lamb of God into the temple. Just like we saw back in Luke chapter 1, wherever Jesus shows up, the Holy Spirit is there to point him out and to say, here he is. So Luke chapter 2, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, and he was looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You've prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." Skip down to 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple, serving God day and night with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So we see these two, this older man and an older woman here at the temple, and they're both looking forward to something. They're looking forward to Israel's consolation or comfort, the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, Simeon and Anna are looking forward to some good news for Israel. They're looking forward to some good news, something to comfort them, something to give them encouragement. Because at this time, the nation of Israel doesn't have its own country. There's no king from David's family on the throne. They're occupied and controlled by Rome. It's brutal, it's messy, and they want some relief. They had God's promise that one day a savior king would come, deliver his people, free them from oppression, establish righteousness, but they weren't seeing it yet. Remember, before Luke chapter 1, it's been 400 years since there was a new prophecy or a new revelation. And so they're looking for something from God, anything from God. And I think it's not all that different from where we find ourselves here today even. Right? We have God's promise that Jesus will return. We have that promise. We have the guaranteed promise that one day sin and suffering and sorrow will be no more, that every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, that all things will be made new. And yet, here we are. And we live with corruption and death and decay and heartbreak and sorrow all around us. And so sometimes we just want some good news. And so back to this original question. If I had blank, my life would really sing. For some of the Jewish people who are reading this, the populace part of Jewish people, they would fill in this blank with, if I had someone to free us from these pagan Romans and establish Jewish law and enforce it, then our lives would really sing. The main problem, as most of the Jewish people saw it, was corruption in the government and that no one was listening to the law of God. And so the solution in their minds is pray for the Messiah to come so he would drive out the Romans, establish the law of Moses, make sure people submit to the scripture, appoint people of righteousness, people who believe like we do, who would enforce the law. We'll legislate morality. That's what we'll do. And I would guess there's people here who would agree with that, that that would be the solution to our problem in our world today. Your life would really sing if we would have better leaders who would enforce Christian principles in our country, run out the bad guys, drain the swamp, however you want to say it, and everything will be fine. And the Pharisees kind of led the charge in this camp. Some of you might agree with another flavor of Jewish people called the Sadducees, who would say, what is wrong with the world is the Pharisees. What's wrong with the world is that people, conservative people, are trying to enforce religious practices and beliefs. That's the problem. Sadducees believed in the morality of Scripture, but ultimately God is just about, the Bible is just about how to love people. It's just how to be nice to each other and how we all get along. But all this talk about angels and sin and sacrifices and judgment and resurrection, nah. Modern times call for modern thinking. And so good news for a Sadducee, if we all could just be equal and everyone could just live by what's true for them, no one would tell us what to think or do, then our lives would really sing. And there might be some people in here who would agree with that. There's a third group of Jews called the Essenes who decided, forget this mess, we're out of here. And, you know, you got the pagan Romans, you got Pharisees and their law, you got the Sadducees and their gobbledygook. Let's take our ball and go home. And so they were the kind of people who would move to the desert, build communities with high walls and fences around them, just do our own thing. We'll govern ourselves, we'll have our own laws, we'll separate ourselves from everybody else. The solution to the problem is just to get away from it. So that's how some of the Jewish people would fill in that blank. But go back to verse 30. Simeon holds up this 6-week baby boy and he praises God and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Verse 38, you see Anna at the temple, and at that moment she came up and instead of praying for comfort, praying for good news, she begins to thank God that it's happening. She begins to thank him and speak about God to all who were looking forward to Jerusalem's redemption. And I think what Anna and Simeon are rejoicing in here is that as they look at Jesus, they're rejoicing in the fact that salvation is not an idea. It's not a form of government. It's not power. It's not the freedom to do whatever we want. It's not equality. It's not legislation or justice. Salvation is a person. And his name is Jesus. I think that's what they're rejoicing in there. Go to verse 33. His father and mother, this is Jesus speaking of, so this is Joseph and Mary, were amazed at what was being said about Jesus, about their baby. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So we're going to look at those three things yet that Simeon prophesies about Jesus. And the first is that he will cause the fall and rise of many. Last week we talked about the birth of Jesus being good news to all kinds of people. But we can't just take one verse or one section of verses, pull it out and say that's the whole story. Simeon is thrilled that his Redeemer has come, but he also knows that when Jesus shows up, he comes with a choice, that he's going to bring division. Luke chapter 12, which we'll get to many months from now, Jesus says, do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I came to bring division. There's going to be division in workplaces. There's going to be division in schools. There's going to be division in hospitals. There's going to be division in homes. You're going to have parents divided from their kids. You're going to have kids divided from their siblings. You're going to have spouses divided from their husband or wife. Even families will be divided over Jesus. And some of you have maybe felt the sting of that. Certainly the good news of Jesus is that his appearance will cause the rising, the resurrection of many. Jesus comes and he brings salvation to real sinners. He will act with compassion toward the weak, the poor, the oppressed. He will give rest to weary souls. He will give comfort to those who mourn. His blood spilled out for sin, his resurrection to give new life, will be applied to many who are in need of forgiveness and grace. But not everyone receives the resurrection. Not everyone will be born again. There will be those who reject the idea that being powerful and wealthy is not where true salvation lies. There will be some who reject the message that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Some will refuse to repent. Not all roads lead to heaven. And so Jesus' arrival is going to also cause the fall of many. Those who have elevated themselves in pride and said, I can do this, I've got this, I'm in control of my own life, will find themselves tripping over Jesus. Jesus demands a choice. We're either with him or against him. And then Simeon turns to Jesus' mother and says, Mary, you're especially going to feel the sting of this division. You are going to feel the sting of this. In Mark's gospel, there's some people who come to Jesus one day. He's teaching in a house, and some people come up to Jesus and they say, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. And Jesus says to them, my mother and my family are the ones who do the will of God. Don't know if he ever went out to them or not. I'm not a mother, but I think that would really, really knock you around to say, for someone to go, hey, your mom's here, and you go, well, my mom is the people who listen to me. I think she felt some of this. She felt some great pain in her life as she saw what choices associated with Jesus' ministry would bring to the people around her, to people who knew her son, to people in her own synagogue, to people in her family, and even in her relationship to Jesus. And we don't have a lot of details on how that all looked. But I think that would be pretty hard for a mother to swallow, some of these, the hard decisions that went around this. Jesus would create his own family of disciples and his own priorities. And not only that, she would hear people talking. They're opposed to him. They hate him. She would hear rumors that the Pharisees are trying to kill him. That's going to be hard for a mother to watch. The second thing is, in line with that, that he will be a sign that will be opposed. We're already kind of into this. It wasn't but 50 years after Simeon prophesied this that the Roman Emperor Nero would be burning Christians alive in public. 11 of Jesus' 12 disciples would be martyred in horrible fashion. And Simeon looks at this little child and said to his parents, this child is a sign of something people won't want to hear anything about. They're not going to look at Jesus and say, well, that's his opinion. He's free to talk about whatever he wants to talk about. They're going to be opposed to him. And you know how this story goes. That one day that opposition would nail him to a Roman cross, whipped and beaten and bloody. But I think what the question we have to ask is, why did people hate Jesus so much? Why did they want to kill him? Why were they so intent on ridding their community of this guy? And that's, I think, where Simeon goes next and says that he is going to expose hearts. Jesus exposes who we think the real saviors are. Jesus exposes where we think true freedom really lives. Jesus exposes what we really love. He exposes what we really think will make our lives sing. He exposes where we really think salvation comes from. He exposes the people who say, I worship God, love him, but their hearts are far from him. How does Jesus expose our hearts? Here's a couple ways Scripture talks about. Romans 1, one of the ways that he does it is he lets you have the Savior that you want. He just gives you over to it. If you want politicians to be your Savior, great, have at it. If you think a lot of money is going to save you and make your life really sing, fine, have at it. You want influence, you want power, you want control, fine, have at it. because he knows in the end you're going to be happy for about 10 minutes, and then you will feel this pit of emptiness in you because you chased something that you thought would save you, and when you finally caught it, you realized it left you more empty than you had emptiness before. And you won't be satisfied anymore. That's one of the ways he exposes our hearts, is he lets us have what we think we need. Another way he exposes the heart is by asking us to give up something that's dear to us. A young rich man, the familiar story, a young rich man came to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Sell everything you have and give the money to the poor and then come follow me." And the man walked away sorrowful because he was hoping that salvation wouldn't be that costly. It'd be a little easier than that. And it exposed his heart. A third way that Jesus exposes the heart is through Holy Spirit conviction through his word, making us aware of our sin, of our pride, of our anger, of our greed, of our lust, of our jealousy, and in kindness leads us to repentance. But at the same time, as Jesus exposes the hearts of people, he also points to God's twofold grace that God would, A, make a way for sinful people to enter his presence at all, and that, B, God would accept substitutes. He invites us to receive by faith the death of Jesus in our place, to repent of sin, not just to say, "Sorry, God," but to turn around and begin living for God instead of living for self. At the same time as Jesus exposes our hearts, we can realize it's his grace that he does so. And so back to the original question. If I had blank, my life would really sing. And this is a what if. I don't have an answer key for this slide. So this is a what if. But what if the correct answer to that would be, if I had thankful, joyful obedience, my life would really sing. If I had thankful, joyful obedience, what if that was the answer to that question? And I think there's probably some of us in here who go, no, I think it should be Jesus that's in there. If I had Jesus, my life would really sing. But here's the deal. Here's the reality. If you are in Christ, if you have been born again, if you really have the Spirit come into you and transform you, make you a new person, then in Christ, you have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ right now. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, which means all of the beauty and the wonder, the inheritance, the peace, the joy that will be in heaven, it's already yours. Colossians 3, verse 1 says, if you are in Christ, you are as good as in heaven right now. Your life is hidden with Christ, and when he appears, you're going to be given a new body, and you will be with him in glory. You've already been given the best news there is. Your life is really, 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 really going to sing one day. Therefore, Colossians 3 says, therefore, because of what Christ has done, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've been seated with him where he is, if you are in Christ, your life hidden with him, therefore, for that reason, because you have this in Christ, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against one another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you are also called in one body, that's us, rule your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, through hymns, through spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether you're working, washing dishes, mowing the lawn, doing your laundry, driving to work, filling up your tank, and whatever you do, whether you say it in word or you act it in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, there it is again, third time, to God the Father through him. We've been promised that one day Jesus will return, he'll wipe away tears, he'll make everything new, but as we wait, what if what we're called to do is thankful, joyful obedience? What if that's what really makes our life sing? As the Spirit produces good fruit in us through the ordinary stuff of life. Not obedience so that God will love us and save us, but obedience because we've already been loved. We've already been saved in Christ. I think that's what Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna have all put on display in this text. Not to mention Jesus. Look at verse 39 and 40. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. That's the story of Jesus' childhood right there. They went home and they raised him. That's all we know. Faithful, ordinary, daily obedience. Meals, work, dishes, ordinary, everyday, Spirit-led obedience. Now, before we close, gotta hit one thing. Is this a works-based gospel that I'm promoting here today? That what you do saves you? Again, no. Do they have to be obedient in order to earn their salvation? Does this everyday, thankful, joyful obedience make them right with God? No, the child that they carry in their arms will earn their salvation and make them right with God. And he's still doing that today. So pray with me before we sing. Father, thank you for this gift of salvation that you have given us. God, I thank you for your word, that Lord, that helps us to see what it means to truly live. And God, we need to confess as your people that we often fill in the blank of what we think would make our lives really sing with stuff, with all kinds of things that you have not called us to, or things that don't have eternal significance. And yet, God, you're also asking us with joyful obedience to walk through even the small things of life, knowing that our faithful obedience with joy and thankfulness toward you is what you want from us. That's what faith looks like. And so, God, would you help us as your people this week? Lord, as we go about our work, as we do the things that you've put right in front of us to do, God, that our faith would be anchored in you. And what Jesus has done, not in what we do. So Lord, would you do that work in us by your Spirit today and by your grace? For the sake of your name, amen.